Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So, Father, we don't need to fathom how faithful you are. We don't trust it so often. Lord, help us to understand, to conceive, to comprehend the riches, the blessings that we have in Christ, all that you have promised us. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in your precious promises. Lord, help us to appropriate those promises, to apply them to our life, to our circumstances, and that we would not focus on our circumstances, but focus on your word. And so, Lord, as we pray that as we look into your word this morning and we see your instructions, your commands for the family, that we would apply them and reap the benefits, because there's always benefits, always blessings for obedience. And so, Father, we pray through our obedience that we be salt and light in a dark world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we looked at God's instructions for the family. Paul is telling us what it looks like to live a spirit-filled life. You remember back in chapter 5, he told the Ephesians, and by extension us, that we're not to get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, that is to be the controlling influence in our life, is the Holy Spirit. And what does that look like? How does that manifest itself? Especially 24/7, every day, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life around people that we see every day and live with every day. I mean, it's easy to put on our spiritual mask and go to church and look good for a couple hours and then go home and everything fall apart. But what does this look like every single day? And so last week we looked at the instructions to wives and to husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And remember, Paul always begins within these three groups: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, and masters. He begins with the submissive party. And so it was, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And now, the second group that Paul deals with, that he is calling to exhibit a spirit-filled life. And by the way, a spirit-filled life is not this ecstatic, emotional experience where I'm on cloud nine all the time. No, a spirit-filled life is hard. It is hard work. Hard work. Daily, hourly sometimes, making a decision to be obedient to God. It is hard, self-sacrificial work. So Paul here in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, addresses the second group, children and parents. Let me just read that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here we have this second group that Paul is addressing. It's only four verses here, but there is so much in it. Now, the child-parent relationship is the foundation for every relationship you will ever have in your life, including your relationship to God. We tell our kids, if you can't learn to be obedient to us, how are you ever going to learn to be obedient to God? It's just not going to happen. Now, so it's the foundation for every other relationship, including your relationship with God. This same command or similar command Paul gives over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. There Paul expresses in two verses what he gives us here in four verses. See, this is something that is not popular today. Our culture is openly antagonistic and hostile toward biblical parenting. when we were in California, there were attempts made by the state legislature to try to outlaw spanking within the state. And so we just see this hostile attitude toward principles of biblical parenting. Oftentimes, we even see this in the church. The church often makes it easy for parents to abdicate their God-given responsibility to the church. You know, they abdicate it to the professionals. They can do a better job than I can, and that's just nonsense. God has ordained and given parents the primary responsibility of being the nurturers and caretakers and educators of their children. You can never abdicate that responsibility to anyone. Our society has replaced discipline with drugs, is accepting of rebellious behavior. We've even labeled stages of rebellion, haven't we? You got the terrible twos, and then you have the rebellious teenage years. Well, show me that in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. There aren't these stages of life, stages of rebellion, where it's acceptable. Nonsense. See, God takes obedience very seriously. He even commanded habitually disobedient children to be stoned to death in the Old Testament. God never looks at a disobedient child and says, oh, look, how cute. No, God doesn't do that. Remember when I was in Shepherd's Conference about 3 or 4 years ago, I was sitting behind a pastor from Africa, and he leaned over and said to the man who was sitting next to him, he said, I'm amazed how here in America, how well parents obey their children. And it's true. That's our society. That's our culture today. So Paul here begins with children, the command to children, according to his usual pattern. It's the submissive party that he addresses first. So children, obey your parents. There's the command. Well, what is a child? Well, obviously, these children were old enough to understand the instructions as they were read to them in the church in Ephesus. These aren't infants, these aren't babes, these aren't toddlers. The word for child here is technon, and it just simply means a child in relation to a parent. If you're 60 years old and you still have a parent that's living, you're still that person's child, and you are to obey your parent. There's no age limit here. The word obey is derived from the Greek word akouo, which is where we get our word acoustics from. In other words, it's hearing. To hear is to obey. To hear and not obey is not to hear. We see this with our children, don't we? Did you hear me? Didn't you hear what I said? Because when we tell them something, we expect a response and reply. We expect them to obey. So here the word obey, it means to hear the instructions and to obey. It's a response. It's to respond with obedience. It results in an action. Well, what action? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's how children are to obey. That's the attitude in which children are to obey. In the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean slavishly? Does that mean grumbling? See, grumbling obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. No, your children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does it mean to obey in the Lord? Well, it's the attitude. This is the spirit in which a child is to obey. In the same way they would obey God, they would obey Jesus, they obey their parents in that same attitude. Well, what attitude is that? What spirit is that? In what spirit do we obey Jesus? Is it because we obey because we're afraid if we don't, a bolt of lightning is going to come down and turn us into a cinder? Do we obey because we're under this despotic tyrant and so we have no other option? No, what's the motivation for obeying God? Is it to earn little brownie points? Earn favor? No. What is the attitude that a Christian obeys in? It's loving obedience. See, to love Jesus, love to Jesus and obedience are inseparable. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love and obedience are inseparable. You can't have love without obedience. And you can obey without love, but you can't love without obeying. See, and the parent is the best model for this. A parent who loves Jesus will obey Jesus. And they'll model that to the kids. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what your friends are doing. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. And so this is what we're going to do. And this is the way we're going to practice this in our home. Parents who love Jesus will obey Jesus, including implementing the principles we just saw last week. Wife, submit to your husband. Husband, love your wife. Parents, to train your children. Train them to be obedient. See, obedience isn't natural. It's not natural. It has to be trained. It has to be taught. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have Eli and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And what are they like? Well, they are wretches. They are just absolute wretches. You know, they're abusing people. They're disobedient. They don't fear God. They're just wretches. And remember what God said to Eli? You have honored your sons above me. See, that's what you're doing when you don't discipline your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, when you don't apply the biblical principles. You're honoring your children above God. So we can't do that. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we're told that another generation arose after the generation that came into the promised land. And this generation, they didn't know God. They didn't know the things of God. And so what did they do? They followed the Baals. Well, why didn't they know God? Because they were never taught by their parents. They were never disciplined. And so they followed the other gods, the gods of the culture. Now, what's the motivation for children obeying your parents? Well, for this is right. This is right. Colossians 3:20 says it is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's right. Well, who says it's right? That's the problem with our culture today. Nothing's right. Nothing's wrong. Everything's relativistic. Who says this is right? God does. And he backs it up with the fifth commandment, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Actually, it's the only commandment with a promise. The word honor there just means to highly value. You put a high value on your parents. Why? Because they are God's ordained authority in your life. They're there. God put them there for a reason. And you're to submit to that. So you honor them. You highly value. And there's a twofold promise associated with this. That it may go well with you. In other words, you're going to have a greater quality of life. And that you may live long on the earth. You're going to have a greater quantity of life. Now, granted, some godly people die young and they don't live a long time. But as a general rule, as a general principle, this is true. You just have a better quality of life, a better quantity of life. Ultimately, it all boils down to love. See, a failure to obey God's commandments is just a lack of love for God. You know, the primary result of the fall, what was the primary result of the fall in the Garden of Eden? Was it just they got kicked out, they fell into sin? Yes, all that. But the primary result of the fall is that man lost his love for God. And he transferred this love to other things. And those other things are his idols. And that's why man hates God. Because God is opposed to the things that man loves the most. His idols. And idolatry breeds rebellion. Because again, God is opposed to our idols, whatever they might be, whatever we love, more than him. The thing is, rebellion has built-in consequences, doesn't it? It has built-in consequences. No one has to teach a child to rebel. No one has to teach a child to disobey. to be self-centered, selfish, any more than anybody has to teach us to be that way, right? It's not any easier for our children to obey than it is for us to obey God's commands. See, obedience and submission is learned. It has to be taught over and over and over again. Look over at Luke chapter 2, verse 52. A little thing I want to show you here. Children are deficient in four areas. Three of them are mentioned right here in this verse. Luke 2, verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus, he increased. He had to increase. Why? Because he was deficient in his humanity. He was a child, flesh and blood. And this is what children, all children, are deficient in these areas. They're deficient in wisdom and stature. What's that? They're deficient mentally and they're deficient physically. And in favor with God and men. They're deficient spiritually and they're deficient socially. So, they're deficient mentally because they have limited knowledge. They don't know what they need to know. They don't know how to implement it. This is what Proverbs is all about, isn't it? Listen, my son, to your mother's instruction. Listen to your father's instruction. Get wisdom. Acquire wisdom. It's all about learning to live a wise life because kids are mentally deficient. They're physically deficient. They have limited strength, and we don't help them any when we allow them to be couch potatoes. Children are socially deficient. They're selfish. They're self-centered. They're undisciplined. And children are spiritually deficient. They're sinful. They gravitate to evil. And so they're deficient in these three areas, and they need to be taught. In all these, they need to be taught. These mentally, physically, socially, spiritually. So they're deficient. These are the four areas that children need to develop to be taught. And there's really simple biblical instructions. The Bible is so simple in telling us how to develop children in these areas. How do you do it? Real simple. Teach and model God's word and principles. You enforce that word and principles. And you discipline when they violate. It's that simple. Teach and model, enforce, discipline when it's violated. That's it. That's it. So parents who ignore or reject God's instruction just show that they love and honor something more than God. Either their children, they honor their children above God, or themselves, they just don't want to bother with it. They'd rather not put the effort into it. You see, as a culture, as a society right now, we are looking at the consequences. We are living in the midst of the consequences of at least two, possibly three generations of wholesale rejection of God's word when it comes to parenting, when it comes to the relationship of children to parent. We've turned to the experts. A lot of it began with Dr. Spock back in the 50s. But these experts, surely they must know more than God, right? So we turn to the experts, and what's the result? Disobedient, rebellious, disrespectful, selfish, self-indulgent society. That's what we're dealing with right now. If we come up here, and I'm your pastor, and God grants me that privilege, you're going to hear me say something over and over again, and that is, people do not like the consequences of sin, but they are unwilling to give up the sin they love. And that you can apply that across the board to so much of our society and our culture. People do not like the consequences of sin, but they are unwilling to give up the sin they love. They invent ways to avoid consequences of sin. Look at our culture today. We as a culture are willing to accept the wholesale slaughter of 4,000 babies a day through abortion just so people can commit immorality at will without consequences. We develop vaccines for sexually transmitted diseases so we don't have to deal with the consequences of promiscuity. See, people don't like the consequences of sin, but they don't want to give up the sin they love. Well, how do society now deal without the out-of-control kids that we have today. How do they deal with that? Well, we lock them up sometimes. We send them to boot camps. But a lot of this, all it deals is with the external behavior. It doesn't deal with the heart. Perhaps the most frightening way that we see our society and we see parents dealing with out-of-control kids is labeling kids with some fabricated disease. You've all heard of ADHD, I'm sure, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. Well, a few years ago, I did some research on this, and I just want to share with you what I found concerning this. Now, how do you diagnose ADHD? How is ADHD diagnosed? Does anybody know? How do they diagnose the kids with this? Well, there's about 20 guidelines. And if 6 of these apply to you, guess what? You've got it. You got ADHD if 6 of these apply to you. Listen, pays little attention to details, makes careless mistakes, has a short attention span, doesn't listen when spoken to, doesn't follow instructions, fails to finish tasks, has difficulty getting organized, avoids tasks that require sustained effort, loses things, is easily distracted, forgets things during the day, fidgets, squirms in the seat, leaves seat when remaining seated is expected, runs about, climbs excessively, has difficulty playing quietly, acts as if driven by a motor, talks a lot, blurts out answers before the question is complete. Who are these people describing? My kids, your kids. I mean, this is just everybody's kids. I mean, are you kidding? You're going to label a kid and turn him into a drug addict because of this? I could have been a poster child for ADHD when I was a kid. You know those glass tubes they have in biology class? They make great spitwad shooters. You can knock someone out of their chair with one of those. I mean, this is ridiculous. This is what determines whether a child has a label hung on them the rest of their life. A child who's been on Ritalin, which is the primary drug used to treat this, is disqualified from military service, can never be in the military. This is what gives a child an excuse for not being self-controlled and self-disciplined. This justifies making a child a drug addict. That's right, a drug addict. Did you know that Ritalin, again, the most common drug used to treat ADHD, is classified by the FDA, the Federal Drug Administration, as a Schedule II drug. It is comparable to cocaine. It has the same effects on the body as cocaine. It restricts the blood vessels, causes the heart to pump harder, and can cause enlarging of the heart, and children have died from prolonged taking of Ritalin. The DEA, the Drug Enforcement Agency, considers it just as addictive as cocaine. Let me read from you the DEA's own report on Ritalin. And I quote, "Of particular concern is that most of the ADHD literature prepared for public consumption by CHAD, that's Children and Adults with Attention Deficit Hyperactivity Disorder, and other groups and available to parents, does not address the abuse potential or actual abuse of methylphenidate." That's just the chemical name for Ritalin. "Instead, Ritalin is routinely portrayed as a benign, mild substance that is not associated with abuse or serious side effects. In reality, however, there is an abundance of scientific literature which indicates that Ritalin shares the same abuse potential as other Schedule II stimulants." That's including cocaine. A Newsweek article on Ritalin stated, "ADHD has become America's number one childhood psychiatric disorder. This is beyond question an American phenomenon. The rate of Ritalin use in the U.S. is at least 5 times higher than the rest of the world. It is so common in some upscale precincts that a mini black market has emerged in a handful of playgrounds and campuses, and vitamin R, as it is called, sells for $3 to $15 per pill. Some kids are now using it to crush and snort for a cheap and relatively modest buzz. This is what we're giving our kids. The same article said, "For now, scientists know HDHD is not the result of brain damage, it's not the result of wrong diet, and they are sure it's not the result of bad parenting." Well, of course, how could our humanistic methods be wrong? How could rejecting God's plan for the family possibly cause this? Dr. James Swanson, a psychologist at the University of California, Irvine, believes that it may be the result of something gone awry. Now, there's a real scientific diagnosis, isn't it? Something's wrong. We don't know what, but something's wrong. Other researchers blame heredity. They say they get it from your parents. Well, at least they're on the right track here. ADHD researcher Dr. Russell Barkley of the University of Massachusetts reports that nearly half the ADHD children have a parent and more than one-third have a sibling with the disorder. Now imagine that. If you have an undisciplined parent, you're more than likely going to be an undisciplined child. And we got to drug you because of that. If your parents have no self-control, it's probable that you won't either. And so to counter this, we have to turn our kids into drug addicts so we can get on with our self-absorbed life. What idolatry. This is just frightening. This is frightening. Thing is, vast majority of these are boys. Vast majority are boys. They're just being boys. So this is where rejecting God's word has brought us. It is just insane. It is insane. But then this is what Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, insanity is in the heart of man. It's just insane what we do to avoid the consequences of sin. Turning kids into drug addicts is better than admitting that God's ways are better than our humanistic, psychologized methods, that everything we've done is a failure when it comes to child raising. But we can't go back to God's word. So how do we reverse this? Well, it falls on the one in authority. Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, God governs by means. He governs humanity through the means of human government, even bad human government. Romans 13, "There's no authority except that which is instituted by God. All authority is delegated from God." God governs by means. He governs through mediators. And in the family, that mediator is the dad. He governs the home. He is the authority. He's the one who sets the tone. Notice here he says fathers. Fathers, he's addressing, in verse 1, he told children, obey your parents. Now he addresses specifically fathers. Why? Well, because the father is the one who God has ordained to be his representative in the home, to have the role of authority in the home. He sets the tone. Anything the mother does is an extension of the father's authority in the home. So he says, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this was very countercultural during Paul's time. In Paul's day, under Roman law, Roman society, a father had absolute control over his children. He had the power of life and death over his children. He chose who they married, when they married. He could decide whether his child would divorce their spouse, and he often did. He could have his child put to death with no consequences whatsoever. He had absolute power of life and death over their children. So if there was anybody the child didn't want to provoke, it was his father. But here, Paul tells fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke to anger. Colossians 3:20 says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't stir them up. Make resentful. That's what that word exasperate means. You know, sometimes children are sinfully angry with their parents, right? Take out the garbage. Oh, and they get mad because you make them take out the garbage, or they have chores, or they have certain restrictions that you've put on their life. You have to be in at a certain time, or you can't go with these people. And they get mad. That's sinfully angry at parents. But parent can provoke a child to anger, which is very serious. It's serious in two ways, because you could be causing that child to violate the fifth commandment, and you're also being a stumbling block in the life of that child. That's very serious. It creates a hostile, not a nurturing, not a loving, warm environment when there's this kind of hostility and provocation within the home. And probably one of the worst places this can take place is in a culturally Christian home. And we go to church on Sunday, but we live like the world the rest of the week. Kids see this. They're not dumb. They see the inconsistency. They see the hypocrisy. I mean, it's almost worse than growing up in a pagan home to grow up in a culturally Christian home. Well, how do parents provoke children? Well, let me give you a few ways parents can provoke their children. First, there's overprotection. You provoke your child just through overprotection. You never allow them to make their own decisions. You never allow them to fail. We never want little Johnny to scrape his knee on the playground. You know, you just don't allow him to get the bumps and bruises in life. You know, we see this in sporting events today. Nobody loses. Everybody wins. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody's a winner. And there's just this overprotection. We treat kids as they're so fragile. And we never allow them to grow, never to develop, to make their own decisions, to learn from their failures. And it just ultimately demonstrates a lack of trust in the child. And they never learn responsibility. Another way parents can provoke children is just overindulgence. They just pander to their kids. They want to excuse disobedience, or make excuses for it, or justify disobedience. There's no boundaries. So the child just learns nobody cares. Nobody really cares. There's no boundaries. Another way parents can provoke their children is just through favoritism. I mean, just think about this in the history of the Bible. Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, just the turmoil that caused within the families. Favoritism is terrible within the family. It shows a child that he's inferior. You're always comparing him to one. Why can't you be more like your sister? Why can't you be more like your brother? And you see this favoritism in there, and it just teaches the child they're inferior. They're the black sheep of the family. Another way is just unrealistic expectations. Good is never good enough. Now, some parents want to live their life through their child, have their kid do everything they never got to do, and they just have these unrealistic expectations. You got a B, but you could have made an A. You got an A, you could have made an A+. You know, there's just all these unrealistic expectations placed on the child. Another way is discouragement. This is what Colossians 3:21 forbids. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so they won't lose heart. Just this discouragement. You discourage lofty goals, lofty plans. You know, oh, you'll never be that. You know, you're not smart enough to become a doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, whatever you want to become. You know, you're never going to get there. So you discourage goals, lofty plans. You focus on the negative. What's wrong with the child? Then there's neglect. Now, we even come up with a term for neglect now. Quality time. Oh, I spend quality time with my children. Somebody tells me they spend quality time with my children. You know what I hear? I'm too involved in my self-absorbed life to spend any time with my kids, so once in a while I throw them a bone. No, that's quality time. It just shows that you're indifferent to the child. You show no interest in their interests. They get to feel as though they're a burden or they're an intrusion in your life. There is nothing worse for a child than to be ignored. Just to be ignored. That's why often kids will act up just to get attention. Because they're being ignored. They don't get any positive attention. They'd rather have negative attention than no attention. Another way is condescension. You just never let a kid grow up. You know, you're always just babying them. You just never let them grow up. Another way is to withdraw love. You use love as reward or punishment. If you do what I want you to do, I love you. If you don't, I'm just kind of going to pout and mope around and withdraw my love. And this just teaches a child that love is conditional. God's love is not conditional, is it? And then finally, just excessive discipline. This is when a parent just bullies a child. Or they discipline out of anger. They just blow up and discipline out of anger. The discipline is punitive instead of corrective. See, God doesn't discipline out of anger. God disciplines out of love. So that's the negative command. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And then he gives two positive commands. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, to understand this, it's better if we kind of come at this little section from the backside. What does it mean, of the Lord? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, grammatically, this is just known as a possessive genitive. Well, what does that mean? Well, it just means that this discipline, this instruction is coming from the Lord. It's of the Lord. It originates with the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. It is the discipline and instruction that is prescribed by God in His Word. And it's under the control of His Holy Spirit. See, it's God's Word that determines our model, our pattern for parenting. It's not the culture. It's not pop psychology. It's not Dr. Phil or Dr. Oz or Oprah. It's God's Word. This is what determines how we parent. Well, what does God prescribe? He tells us to bring up, right? Bring up. This is the exact same word that's used over in chapter 5, verse 29. The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. That word bring up, same word, nourish. You nourish, you bring them up. And again, this is in the present tense, something you're continually, habitually, constantly doing. See, parenting is not a part-time job. It can't be done on weekend visits. It can't be done with quality time. It takes quantity. Children don't raise themselves. As parents, you have to be engaged. You have to be active, not passive. What does that mean? You choose their friends. Don't let them choose their friends. You choose their friends. You choose who they hang around with. You choose who they see. You may even choose their spouse. And I'm not talking about arranged marriage. But if you have a child that starts having some affection towards somebody that's an unbeliever, you step in. And you're not passive in that. You say, no, this is going to lead to ruin. You're engaged, you're active, you choose their entertainment, you set the standards of modesty. Now, you might not see it up here as much since it's so cold, but down in the warmer climates, you see women, and women like 50s, 60s, trying to dress like 15-year-old girls, which don't dress right. And I just look at, how's your dad let you out of the house looking like that? What kind of father would let their daughter go out of the house with spray painted on clothes? You know, you just don't do that. You set the standards of modesty. You guard their hearts. So this is what it means to bring up. You're engaged. How? By disciplining. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does it mean to discipline? The word just means training. Discipline is not punishment. Discipline is training. And it's not the behavior, it's the heart. See, it's easy to modify behavior. It's easy to get somebody to conform to a list of rules and a set of standards. It's easy to create little Pharisees. No, we address the heart. We discipline the heart. You see, nobody outgrows a sinful, rebellious heart. Nobody. It takes training. It takes instruction. Takes discipline. Now, God disciplines us in four ways. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So how does God discipline us? He disciplines us in four ways, right there in verse 5. He disciplines us by correction. Have you forgotten the exhortation, the reproof, which is addressed to you as sons? See, that's how he disciplines. It's reproof. Don't go this way, go that way. Don't go down this path, go down this path. Don't be with those people, be with these people. You're constantly correcting, constantly rebuking, constantly reproving. Here's the way. Walk in it. And then God disciplines us, secondly, by restraint. Verse 8. If you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, God restrains us. He keeps us from falling into sin that we normally would have gone into. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says that when the sentence against the unrighteous is not carried out swiftly, their heart is given fully to do evil. Now, that's not talking about human courts there. We see it manifest in human courts. But when there's no immediate consequence for sin, then people just go ahead and sin. Well, in the life of a Christian, he has immediate consequences. There's consequences for it. And he's going to restrain you. And then thirdly, God uses the rod. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, God calls the nation of Assyria his rod, which he used against the nation of Israel. And when God uses his rod, it is usually painful. It is unpleasant. It's the same when we use a rod. But you know what? God provided a specially padded area on kids' anatomy for a rod. That's what it's there for. We bring up in the discipline of the Lord, the training of the Lord. The training is not punishment. And then we bring up in the instruction. He tells us, bring them up in the discipline and instruction. What's instruction? It just means to admonish. It means to warn, to correct. If you do this, these are the consequences. Now, I tell our kids, especially younger ones, all the time, if you live this way, you are going to have a hard life. The way of the wicked is hard. You're going to have a hard life. If you don't listen, you don't obey, you don't submit, your life is just going to be miserable. You're going to have a miserable life. You're going to make other people's lives miserable. Is that what you want? You admonish, you warn, you correct. You see, if a parent doesn't take God's warnings seriously, how's a child going to? If people really took God's warnings and threats seriously, they wouldn't live the way they do, would they? But people don't take it seriously. Oh, that's not really going to happen. I'm not really going to go to hell. There's really not going to be consequence for that. So some way, somehow, I'll be able to appease God, and we'll all be fine, and we'll all be together in heaven, but all that hell stuff, all this judgment, that's not really going to happen. See, we don't take God's warnings seriously, but the Old Testament, the New Testament, is full of warnings for the consequences of sin. No, we got to show kids their wrong attitudes. We got to show them their wrong behaviors. We got to point out where it comes from. It's their heart. But children are so fragile now. We can't do that. We might damage their self-esteem. You got to show them they're a sinner and tell them they are a sinner. We target the heart. Now, our society just, again, it rejects, it mocks, it ridicules these principles. And it's reaping what it's sown. We're just seeing the consequences. We're reaping what we've sown. There's no pill, there's no psychobabble, there's no government program, no amount of money is going to change what's going on. That's not going to improve the family. What will? The greatest need in the church today is for Christians to live like Christians. For Christian families to be Christian families. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the only way you're going to be salt and light. You're not going to change the culture. You're not going to change society. You're not going to change in all that's going on now, but you can be salt and light. And it's never too late to begin. Especially in the power of the Holy Spirit. God has granted us so many promises. But see, you first have to be something before you can act like something. You first have to be a Christian before you can live like a Christian. So everyone, we need to examine our hearts. Do we want to live this way? Do you want to live this way? Children, do you want to obey your parents? Fathers, is this what you want to be? Husbands, is this the kind of husband you want to be? Is this the kind of wife you want to be? If you rebel against this, if you say, I want no part of this, then you need to seriously question whether you're a true believer. You can't be something you're not. So only in the power of the Holy Spirit is this possible. This is for the Christian family. And I pray, that the families in this church will embrace this, because you will make such an impact in this community, it will have a ripple effect. The world has yet to see a church that lives for God. The entire church. A church that lives for God. And I pray that this one will be one. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your good and precious promises, but we also thank you for your warnings. Because your warnings keep us in the right way. They steer us from the wrong way. Your warnings, your threats, your discipline is done out of love. Because you know the destructive consequences of disobedience. The havoc that it wrecks in our life, in the life of our families, in the life of our society, in our community, in our church. So, Father, we pray. We sing songs that we've decided to obey. But have we really? So, Father, we just pray that we would. That you would give us the desire, you give us the heart, you give us the ability that we would truly, truly live for you. And all that that means, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.